Well, if this is your first time in a while, we're still studying the women in the New Testament. And we just recently moved into the book of Acts. And we're looking at the women in the early church. And as far as we know, these women never saw Jesus and never heard him speak, but they understood his love for them just as much as the women in the Gospels did. I'm reading morning and evening this year, and this is why I've been quoting Spurgeon so much lately. But just the other day, he was talking about the early church, and he called it the heroic period of the Christian faith. And he said, because of their dependence on Christ's love, they dared much. And because of their love for Christ, they did much. And he wasn't just talking about the apostles and the first deacons and the first missionaries. There were women who were just as daring and who were known for their doing. And we've seen that so far. We've looked at the stories of Dorcas and Lydia and the women of Philippi. These women dared much because they were sure of Christ's love for them. And they did much because of their love for Christ. And it was the same with the women that we're going to be looking at tonight. These two women are actually just side figures in a bigger picture of what was going on in the church at this time. But even in the brief mention of these two women's lives, we see the same thing that we've seen in the lives of all of the other women in the early church. They were daring much and doing much, all because of the love of Christ and because of their love for him. So tonight's lesson isn't centered around just one particular woman, but two women who play key roles in a bigger picture. And so if you turn to Acts chapter 12, this is actually the story of Peter's miraculous release from prison. So Acts chapter 12. The first woman mentioned here is Mary of Jerusalem. And like Lydia, she opened her home to the early church believers, and her home was a very important place for meeting place for the church. And then the second woman is a young girl named Rhoda. And we're going to find that like the rest of the early church, these two women were daring much and doing much. But why did the early church have to be so daring? And why did they have to do so much for one another? Well, like Spurgeon said, it was a heroic period of the Christian faith. There was opposition to Christianity and persecution like that is totally foreign to us here in America. When individuals believed on Christ, they were stepping into a target zone. And we really see that here in chapter 12, right as it starts out in verse 1. It says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread." We already met some of the Herods when we studied the stories of Elizabeth and Herodias. But just for a quick review, Herod the Great was ruling over Judea at the beginning of the Gospels when Jesus was born. And Herod the Great had 10 wives, so he had lots of sons, and many of them carried the name of Herod, and they reigned in succession after him. So the Herod during Jesus' ministry was Herod Antipas, and he was the uncle and the so-called husband of Herodias. This Herod in Acts is Herod Agrippa I. So he was a grandson of Herod the Great, and he was actually the brother of Herodias. And if you remember, Herodias was the one who hated John the Baptist and was responsible for his death. So all of the family of the Herods were alike. They were all very power hungry. And for some reason, this Herod felt threatened by this small group of God's people who were rising to prominence in Israel. And so in verse 1, it says that he began to persecute them. And just like the sister, his sister Herodias had targeted one of the main leaders and had him put to death, Herod Agrippa targets the prominent leaders of the early church. And verse 2 says that he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And this was James, the brother of John, one of the sons of thunder. He was one of the three disciples who were as closest to Jesus when he was on earth. So he was part of the inner circle. But Herod had him killed with the sword. And this is really our first indication that all Herod really cared about was getting on the good side of the Jews so that he could rise to prominence in Israel. The devout Jews felt like Christianity was a new doctrine. And it had risen, that they had risen up to just destroy their religion. And in Deuteronomy, the Lord, the law warned against those who would rise up among the people and would teach them to follow after false gods. And these people were to be killed with the sword. And that's what Herod did to James. And it pleased the Jews because they viewed the leaders of Christianity as people who were teaching them to follow a false god. Well, when he saw that that worked, Herod decided to go after Peter, another prominent leader in the church. And we're told at the end of verse 3 that this was during the days of unleavened bread, or the Passover. So there were a lot of Jews in Jerusalem at this time, but they were concentrating on the Passover celebration. And Herod wanted to make the most of Peter's execution. And so in verse 4, it says, "When he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter or the Passover to bring him forth to the people." So this means that he was planning to have a public execution of Peter after Passover in hopes that all the Jews who had been gathered there for the Passover would stick around to watch Peter be put to death. So he puts Peter in prison to wait until Passover is ended, and he orders 4 squads of soldiers to guard him. So 16 men were assigned to make sure that Peter didn't escape. 4 men at a time. Peter was chained to a soldier on either side of him, and then 2 more soldiers guarded the door. And every 3 hours, the next group of 4 soldiers would come and take their turn guarding Peter. So Herod went to real extremes to make sure that he had what he wanted. And what he wanted was more power and more prominence, and he wanted the Jews to be on his side. And if it took killing all the prominent leaders of Christianity, he was happy to do that. So here's this proud leader in Israel trying to rise in power, but he was trying to do it by fighting against the all-powerful God. And so next we see in verse 5, it says, "Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing by the church to God for him." And these 2 words, "but prayer," is really what turned the tide of this whole scene. There was absolutely nothing, humanly speaking, that could be done to deliver Peter from prison and from this death sentence. And so the church went to prayer. And the Bible makes a point of saying that they went to prayer, made prayer to God. They didn't go pleading to Herod to have him released, and they didn't try to bribe the soldiers into secretly releasing him. They didn't try to fix it themselves. They went to God, the one who was more powerful than Herod, any of the Herods who had sat on the throne, more powerful than 16 soldiers. They went to the one whose purposes can't be hindered by chains or death orders or the anger and hatred of kings. So they made prayer without ceasing to God. Well, in the meantime, Passover ended, and Herod was eager to get on with the execution. And so we're told in verse 6, "When Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison." So I think it's interesting. Peter is about to be executed. He's chained to 2 soldiers. 2 more are guarding the door, and he's sleeping. So, you know, in his first epistle, he had talked about casting all our cares on the Lord. And he had talked about crowns and the end of our faith and, you know, an inheritance reserved in heaven. I think he was sleeping because he knew that the threats of a power-hungry king were nothing compared to the purposes of God. If it was the Lord's will for him to be martyred, and it looked like that, it looked that way, he had already committed the keeping of his soul to his faithful Creator, like he mentions in 1 Peter. He also told the believers in that epistle, "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." So he was unashamed to suffer as a Christian, and so I think he was glorifying God by just being there in the prison, and I think he was glorifying God by sleeping, by just resting in the perfect will of God for him. So even though God's perfect will for him was to be chained between 2 soldiers and to have this death sentence hanging over his head, he was resting in that perfect will. But verse 5 said, "But prayer." While he was sleeping, prayer was being made by the church to God for him. And the night before he was to be executed, it says in verse 7, behold, an angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shone in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he said unto him, Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and knew not what it was, that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out, and passed on through one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. So here's this miraculous deliverance from prison. Chains falling from his hands, the soldiers in a deeper sleep than Peter was, walking past soldiers without them even knowing it, and iron gates opening on their own. So this prison sentence, this death sentence, were no contest for God. As we said earlier, God's purposes can't be hindered by chains and death orders or the hatred of kings and nations. God still had a purpose for Peter. And he had a lesson to teach Herod, and he was answering the prayers of many as they were praying. And so verse 11 says, When Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And so Peter realized the Lord had delivered him from Herod and from all that the Jews wanted to be done to him. And when he realized that, he went to the home of Mary of Jerusalem, verse 12. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Well, why did he go there? Well, he knew there would be many gathered there for prayer. Mary's home was one of the chief meeting places for the Christians in Jerusalem. Some say that that's where the upper room was. We don't know that for sure, but we do know that her home was significant enough for a prayer meeting to be held, and it was the first place that Peter went after being delivered from prison. Well, who was this Mary? We've met several Marys in the New Testament as we've been studying these women. But this is the only time that this Mary is mentioned by name in Scripture. And the only thing we're told here is that she was John Mark's mother. And we find out later in Colossians that she was somehow related to Barnabas. She was probably his aunt. So she was closely related to two very important men in the early church. But not just closely related, she was in a position of great influence on these men, as a mother to John Mark and as an aunt to Barnabas. So both of these men became evangelists, both traveled with Paul on his missionary journeys. And even though there was a division in their relationship, at one point, Paul at the end of his life said that John Mark was profitable to him in the ministry. And he even called him his fellow laborer three times in his epistles. So, and of course, the most significant thing about John Mark is that he was the writer of the Gospel of Mark. So John Mark played an important role in the early church. And even though we don't know a lot of specifics about him, the early church knew John Mark very well. And Mary of Jerusalem was his mother. And those of you who are mothers can especially appreciate this. Her son served the Lord, and I think she was content to just be known as the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, because we really don't know that much else about her. Peter had an even closer relationship with John Mark. He called him his son in 1 Peter, and that doesn't mean he was Mary's husband. John Mark was his son in the faith, just like Timothy was to Paul. So likely, Peter was very close to this family. And he was probably used by the Lord to lead each one of them to Christ, including Mary. And after coming to Christ, Mary opened her home to the meetings of the church in Jerusalem. And it was at her home that many were gathered for prayer. And after his release from prison, Peter went immediately to her house. He knew the believers would be gathered there. Well, there was another person who Mary probably had a great influence on, and that's who we get to meet next in verse 13. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a maid came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. I think for most of us, when we think of Rhoda, we just remember that she was the little girl who was so excited to hear Peter's voice that she forgot to open the door and let him in. You know, we kind of smile at this. It's easy to be forgiving because she was just a young girl, probably around 10 or 11, possibly early teens. So at first glance into her story, it's just kind of cute. And, you know, we just kind of wonder why we're even told this part of the story. But when we look at the account of Rhoda here in the context of everything else that's been going on here, we actually see a girl who had great courage. And she had a faith that put everybody else's to shame. She believed without seeing. She had a joyful faith that was eager to tell others about the great things that God had done. She had a faith that encouraged others to believe, a faith that didn't waver. It was a childlike faith. You know, most likely she had been part of this prayer meeting. But it's clear that she prayed believing. She prayed without doubting. And according to her faith, it had been done. And she was the first to know that their prayers had been answered. But she was just a slave girl. And one of her tasks was to greet people at the door. And we have to remember that this was about midnight, probably. And Mary's house would have been the first place that a search party would have gone when they realized Peter was missing. It kind of seems matter of fact here when we read it that there's just this prayer meeting going on in Mary's home. But the church is in the midst of severe persecution. This persecution is led by King Herod and supported by the Jews. This home was in the heart of Jerusalem. James had just been martyred. It was the night before Peter's execution. It was dangerous for believers to even be assembling together like they were. There were wicked men who were ready to stamp out the name of Christianity. So these believers were daring much by even having a prayer meeting. And when a knock comes at the door, Rhoda answers it, which was a very courageous thing for her to do. So even in her young age, because of the love of Christ, she was daring much and doing much because right alongside the other believers. And it's obvious from the little that we know here about Rhoda that she was a true believer. She knew Peter's voice. She lived in Mary's home, and Mary's family was very special to Peter. Most likely he had spent time there preaching and teaching. So even though she would have been mostly in the background, caring for the needs of those who were listening to Peter's teaching, she would have heard it too. And so it's obvious here that she believed. Otherwise, she wouldn't have been so glad to hear Peter's voice. So we smile because it's kind of odd that she forgot to open the door. But it really was a sign of her belief. She didn't see Peter. But she still believed that their prayers were answered just by hearing his voice. And, you know, that's the definition of true faith from Hebrews 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Rhoda didn't have to see Peter to believe. She believed without seeing. And it was a joyful faith. Their prayers had been answered, and she was so full of gladness she didn't even open the door. It was like she couldn't waste a moment. She had to tell others about what God had done. And isn't that what true faith is as well? When we believe something so strongly, we don't want anything to stop us from telling others. And, you know, again, we smile at this and maybe think if it were us in our maturity, we would have certainly let Peter in first. But I think what's really happening here is evidence of Rhoda's faith. She believed so strongly that God had heard their prayer, she didn't even have to open the door to believe it. And she was so eager to tell everyone else that she forgot to let him in. So hers was a real, true faith. I think she must have been on her knees with the rest of them. Maybe she was back in the kitchen, but her real faith had been behind every word of her own prayers for Peter. And this young slave girl was given the privilege of being the first to know that their prayers had been answered and to be the one to tell others about it. But she was met by a surprise. Her faith ended up having to be the kind of faith that encourages others to believe as well. And so in verse 15, it says, They said unto her, "Thou art mad," but she constantly affirmed that it was even so. So the people of the prayer meeting didn't make fun of her because she didn't let Peter in. They accused her of insanity because she actually believed that Peter was standing there. So in essence, they were really mocking her because she believed their prayers had been answered. But she didn't let that stop her from believing. It says she constantly affirmed that it was even so. So she tried to convince them that their prayers really had been answered. But even though she was standing there eagerly telling them what she heard and encouraging them to believe, not wavering in her faith, they had such unbelief, they tried to convince her that she was wrong. And first, they told her she was beside herself, and she didn't know what she was talking about. And then, the end of verse 15, it says, then they said, "It is his angel." You know, Peter, the Jews believed that everyone had their own guardian angel and that they could even take on the form of the one they'd ministered to throughout his life after he was dead. And so they figured that Peter had already been executed by then. So this was probably just his angel. So here was this girl who had such childlike faith, she didn't even open the door, but the people she had prayed with were full of unbelief. You know, it makes me wonder, you know, at what point do our prayers turn from childlike nature to prayers that have a guarded, doubting nature to them? Because that's what really is happening here. I think they grew weary in prayer, and their faith had too. You know, obviously, impossible prayers aren't always answered the way that we ask, but it's never because he can't. I think we should go into every prayer, no matter how impossible, believing that he's going to answer and that he can answer. And then if he doesn't answer the way we ask, we still trust him. And then we ask in the next impossible prayer request in the same way, with the same expectant faith. I think if God were a respecter of persons, I think it would be safe to assume that he likes children's prayers the most. I think it's okay to pray like a child sometimes, just confident that our Father can answer and will answer. This prayer meeting started out right. Back in verse 5, it says, "But prayer was made without ceasing by the church to God for him." But somewhere along the way, they had lost confidence that their prayers were being heard. And they even got to the point where they had to see Peter in order to believe. Verse 16, it says, "But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished." So even when they saw him, they still had to let it sink in. They were astonished. They were amazed. And in verse 17, it says, "But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison." So they got to hear the whole story of how God answered their prayers. But notice what he tells them to do. He says, "Go show these things unto James and to the brethren." And this is James, the Lord's brother. He was a believer now, and he was now a church leader. But Peter instructs them to do what Rhoda didn't have to be told. They were to tell others that God had answered their prayers. But they couldn't tell it until they believed. Again, Spurgeon said, "Little faith will save a man, but little faith cannot do great things for God." And Rhoda was allowed to be the first to know that their prayers were answered and to tell others because she had that real childlike faith. Well, next we're told that Peter leaves. The end of verse 17, it says that he departed and went into another place. So very wisely, he went into hiding. Being delivered from prison didn't mean that Peter was free from persecution. Peter tells the believers what happened, and then he leaves. And no one to this day really knows where he went. We don't have any indication from the rest of Acts or the epistles where he went. Peter is actually only mentioned one more time in the book of Acts. Paul's ministry becomes the main focus from this point on. But God kept Peter alive for a reason. And if nothing else, it was to show that he's in control and he's more powerful than kings or nations. And Herod is about to find out just how foolish it is to fight against God. Verse 18, it says, "Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers concerning what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death." So the soldiers are the ones who end up experiencing the wrath of King Herod. His plans to provide a dramatic public execution was completely thwarted because no strength of man is powerful enough to fight against God. Herod killed the soldiers only because he couldn't do anything to the Lord, who was really the one who was responsible for Peter's escape. But his power hunger didn't stop there. Verse 21, it says, "And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately an angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and died." Josephus says that Herod suffered from these worms and fought for his life for 5 days before he died. So this whole chapter, we've been watching a mere man try to fight against God. But in the end, he couldn't even show himself more powerful than tiny worms. So, even these worms fulfill God's purpose to show that he is more powerful, just like the prayers of God's people had. And God delivered Peter and the early church from Herod's grip. You know, Herod should have heard Gamaliel's advice back earlier in the book of Acts when he said, "Refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to nothing. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest perhaps you be found even to fight against God." You know, Herod was fighting against God, but he lost. And verse 24, chapter 12, says, "But the word of God grew and multiplied." So this work was of God, and so no man was able to overthrow it. Verse 25 says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark." So Paul's ministry becomes the focus now. But who is he accompanied by? By Barnabas and John Mark, men who, along with Rhoda, had been greatly influenced by Mary of Jerusalem. So Mary and Rhoda's stories are just shadows of a bigger picture going on here. But they were women who were used by God to carry out his plans. He can use anybody to show how powerful he is. He even used worms. And nothing can frustrate his plan, even weary, faithless prayers. Hudson Taylor was a great man of prayer. But there were times when he got weary in prayer like we do. And his wife wrote him a letter once during one of the many times that they were apart. And she said, "Let us cast all our burdens, and they are many and weighty, upon our omnipotent, all-wise, loving Father. They are but feathers to him." You know, it's nothing to him to answer our prayers. Just like 16 soldiers, chains and iron gates, and the power-hungry individuals, it was nothing against the power of God. But he loves to see our faith, to see us fully trusting him, like Rhoda. Faith that doesn't have to see to believe. Faith that's joyful, eager to tell others what God is doing, and that encourages others to believe. And a faith that doesn't waver, a childlike faith like hers. So we can be thankful that the Lord still answers even faithless prayers. We see that in this story. But I think we would do better to remember that Jesus said, "Ask in prayer, believing, and you shall receive." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this story, and I thank you so much that we can see the work that you've done in the past, and we know that you are just as powerful to work in the future. And we thank you for your goodness, and that you have chosen us to be yours, and that we can rest in you. I pray that you'll help us to commit our way to you more and more and cast our burdens on you. We just thank you for that privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.